so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Paul had in his mind, everything he did was, how does this affect the gospel? How does this enhance the gospel? How can I reach people? He was never willing to sacrifice truth in dealing with people, but he was willing to give up a lot of other things. He talks about that, verse 20, to the Jew, he became a Jew. Why? To win them. To those who were under the law, he became as those under the law. Why? To win them. To those who were without the law of God, he became as one who was without the law of God. Why? To win them. Now, that doesn't mean he was lawless. He makes that point in verse 21. He said, I'm still under the law of Christ. It didn't mean he just went out and did whatever he wanted to do. He still had to follow in obedience to his Lord Jesus Christ. But he removed as many restrictions as possible to reach the Gentiles. Then he also talks about reaching the weak. To the weak, he became weak. If it meant not eating food sacrificed to idols, he wouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. If he had to slow down with those who had trouble understanding spiritual truth, he would slow down and take time with them. He would meet them at their level. He would meet them in their culture. He would meet them in their environment, and he would cooperate as much as possible. And why did he do that? To win them. In four verses, that phrase, to win them, is used five times. It was all about reaching lost people. And chapter 22, halfway through the verse, begins a great summary statement. I have become all things to all men so that I may be by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Fellow partaker has the idea of sharing mutually with other people. He wanted to share mutually with those he came in contact with. He was in the family of God, and he loved that relationship he enjoyed with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and he wanted others to share in that as well, and that was his desire, to see everyone experience that. As long as he did not compromise moral truth, he was willing to give in to their ways. With the Jewish people, he would be very Jewish. If he was in their environment and they were to go to the temple and worship on the Sabbath day, he'd go right along with them. He participated, I'm sure, in some of the Jewish sacrifice and some of the laws. I just read this last week that if you take all the laws in the Old Testament, it's not just 10. There are 613. And he would go along with most of those as long as it didn't violate that which was true. He'd cooperate. Why did he do that? To win Jewish people. To win people who thought the law was all important. And when Paul was with Gentiles, he would be very non-Jewish. I think if he was with Gentiles and someone was to offer him something that was forbidden by the Mosaic law, like a pork sandwich or a ham sandwich, I think he'd have taken it, he said thank you, and he would not have fed it to the dog. He would have eaten it himself. I think he went along with those kinds of things because he was free of those kinds of restrictions because Christ had set him free. But that doesn't mean he was wishy-washy. It means he was strategic. It means he was thinking through, how can I best reach people? So how does that really work? How did that really work for the Apostle Paul? Well, we don't always jump around in our Bibles, but I would like this morning for us to turn back to Acts chapter 15, because I think we see an example from Paul's life of exactly how this looked for him. Acts chapter 15. It's a great story. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we'll be reading in just a second. Let me give you a little background to what's taking place here. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey. They had traveled hundreds of miles. They had shared the gospel in all kinds of different settings. They had seen many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many non-Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now they come back to Antioch, which was their launching location. And we read these words in Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brother determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. People came all the way from Judea, which was probably a journey of well over 300 miles, probably on foot. They went 300 to 400 miles to come to Antioch and were proclaiming that for a person to truly be saved, they had to be circumcised. Men had to be circumcised. They were promoting that you had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be a true Christian. And Paul and Barnabas did not like that idea. They bristled at that kind of statement, and they began to talk to them about it. The verse 2 says, there was great dissension and debate. You can just sense the intensity of this. Paul and Barnabas are going, no! Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. Don't add a list of rules, even the Mosaic rules. You can't add that to the finished work of Christ. They knew the essence of the gospel was at stake. And the debate got so intense that it became obvious there needed to be a church council in the early church of the early church leaders to determine what the true perspective was on this issue. And so the church chose Paul and Barnabas to go as representatives to meet with the other apostles, to meet with other leading elders, and to discuss this issue. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but basically, their decision was, at the end of this intense discussion over this matter, the decision of the Jerusalem council was, you don't have to keep the Mosaic law to be a believer. Don't put that burden on Gentile people. You don't have to be circumcised. So in chapter 15, as we read this story, we come to the conclusion, okay, the Jerusalem Council has settled the issue. The early church leaders have settled the issue. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. You don't add anything. You don't add the Mosaic law. You don't add circumcision. But what happens in chapter 16? Paul, this is almost hard to comprehend. Paul has Timothy circumcised. Look at chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him on his missionary journey, on his second missionary journey. It says, and he took him, Timothy, and circumcised him. Do you understand the tension that the book of Acts helps us sense here? Chapter 15, you don't have to be circumcised. Chapter 16, Timothy, you need to be circumcised. Why? Look at verse 2. Verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul understood that if Timothy, as someone who was half Jew, half Gentile, was not circumcised, he knew his audience. He knew that it would create all kinds of turmoil and commotion and be a hindrance to the gospel. And so right after the Jerusalem council, right after being part of that decision, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be circumcised so we can better reach people with the gospel. And Timothy says, okay. And by the way, as a man, that's not a minor decision. And that's what they did. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. That's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 16 with Timothy. It was about reaching people. It's a wonderful thing when freedom is taken from all this wild stuff to just do whatever you want to do, which is not biblical freedom at all. It's an amazing thing when freedom becomes this channel and it becomes powerful. I love the words of Charles Ryrie. He writes this: just as a narrowly channeled stream is more powerful than an unbounded marshy swamp, so restricted liberty results in more powerful testimony for Christ. That's a great statement. Paul understood that, and he wanted a more powerful testimony for Christ. And he's always thinking, as he connected with unsaved people, in whatever he was in, environment he was in, he was always thinking, how can I break down the walls? How can I get rid of barriers in helping them understand the message of Jesus? And you see that Paul did that in a number of different instances in Acts. When he was traveling around on his missionary journey, his primary mission was to the Gentile people. But where would Paul typically go when he entered a new city that had never heard the gospel before? He almost always went first to the synagogues. Often on the Sabbath day, probably participating in some of the rituals that the Jews did. Why? So that he might win them. He'd do the same with the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, he goes to Athens. He actually apparently walked through a temple that had various gods that the Athenians worshipped. And he used that as a connecting point. Do you remember the story? He spoke with them later on and he said, I saw an image that you had made. It was a god that you worshipped. It was an image to the unknown God. He said, let me tell you about him. He's the one who made heaven and earth, and he used that as a springboard to talk about the gospel. He met the Gentile people on their own level. In the book of Acts, when he preached sermons to Jewish people, he would talk about the patriarchs. He'd talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the other Old Testament characters, because they understood that history. But when he talked to the Gentiles, he didn't go there. He began by talking about creation and the Creator, that they could see the evidence of his work all around them. So he adjusted his life and his presentation to those who were he was ministering to. One commentator puts it this way: Paul practiced contextualization. Never changing the contents of the gospel, but adapting its communication to the culture of his audience. Another commentator said this: Paul took his place in their culture to reach them. A good witness tries to build bridges, not walls. I think that's an important concept. Because so often, in an effort to reach people, even with a good desire to reach people, we don't build bridges. We create walls. And Paul was always thinking, how can I get rid of the walls? How can I build the bridges? So what does that look like? Let me give you an example from the mid-1800s. In 1853, September of 1853, in Liverpool, England, a 21-year-old young man boarded a ship. The ship was headed to China. The man's name was Hudson Taylor. That's what Hudson Taylor looked like probably soon after he left England. That's how he looked as an Englishman. At the time he left in 1853, there were only a few dozen missionaries in that vast land of China, only a few dozen. And it was risky. It was dangerous. You could be killed as a missionary. There were diseases you could face. There were all kinds of risks involved in going, but Hudson Taylor believed that God wanted him to go. Now, when he got there, almost immediately, he made a decision that no other missionary up to that point had made, and that was this. He would not dress as an Englishman. He would dress as a man from China. He would even wear a long pigtail down his back, just like the Chinaman did. He kept that practice on. If you look here, we'll look at a later picture of him when he was older. That's what he looked like in English apparel. This is what he looked like in a group of China people who were in China. Hudson Taylor understood something. He had to do whatever it took to connect with the people in China if he was going to reach them. And it was amazing how God blessed his ministry. He began reaching into the interior of China. He began recruiting people. He began an organization. He started a mission organization just to China, and he would recruit people by the dozens and then by the hundreds. And one requirement of every missionary who came with his missionary organization was, you have to dress as the China people in China do. Dressed like you're from China. Connect with them at the deepest level possible. The other missionaries really criticized him for doing that. They couldn't believe he would lower himself to do something like that, but Hudson Taylor understood there's something more important than pleasing the people from England. It's pleasing my God, and it's reaching these people who've never heard the name of Jesus and so desperately need him. And if my clothing gets in the way of that, I'll dress differently, no problem. And I wonder how many thousands of people from China are in heaven today because Hudson Taylor was willing to do that. He made himself a slave that he might win the more. And Paul the Apostle makes it clear, this involves intensity. This involves discipline. This doesn't just happen. You just don't haphazardly do this. And he uses athletic illustrations to help us understand that. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. Why? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. As we've mentioned in our study in Corinthians earlier, Corinth was very much an athletic town. There were two major Greek events in this culture, in the Greek culture in these days. One was the Olympic Games, which occurred in Olympia, Greece. The other was the Isthmian Games that occurred very close to Corinth, there on the Isthmus, where Corinth was located. That occurred every 3 years. And the people from Corinth would have understood a lot about sports and that whole game idea that attracted large crowds. So when he said, all run, but only one receives the prize, they understood that in their culture. And what he's saying here is you've got to give this Christian life, you've got to give this life of slavery in the midst of your freedom, you've got to be working hard at it, you need to pursue as if you really want to win this race. Verse 25 says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In order to compete in the games, in the Isthmian games, you had to verify that you had been involved in intense training for 10 months before the event. Then the last month, you had to actually come to Corinth and go to their gymnasium, the location where they trained, and some of their playing fields, and you would have to train for another month intensely under so-called coaches who were looking over you. That was what was required to even participate, let alone win. And they understood that. They understood that kind of commitment. It was part of their culture. And Paul says, all of these guys do this for a perishable wreath. He says it's something that's not going to be around. We need to understand, in those days, only the winner got an award. Not second place, not third place. Only the winner got an award. And you know what the award was? You got to stand on a platform and you got to have a wreath put on your head. And the wreath for the Isthmian Games was made out of pine needles, pine boughs. You know what happens to a Christmas tree? If you put a Christmas tree in your house, a month and a half later, it's time to get rid of that thing. The needles are falling out all over the place. That's what would happen to their award. It was interesting, in some places in Greek games, they were given olive branches as a wreath for their head. Some places they used parsley. And I couldn't hardly imagine this, but actually in some places they used celery. They'd slap those things on your head and they'd say, well, you won. You trained for 11 months. There you go. What a wonderful prize. Man, I know what celery looks like after 2 days out of the fridge. Paul says, they do all that for a perishable prize. Of course, they wanted the fame and the notoriety and probably some of the riches that went along with that. But Paul says, we have a higher goal. We serve for an imperishable prize. We have this wonderful reward that we can look forward to when we reach people for Christ. So Paul talks about running. He says, you've got to run as if you're going to win. I mean, this is the real deal. This is intense. But he used another athletic illustration. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make up my slaves so that after I have preached, I myself will not be disqualified. He did not want to lose his prize. So he's talked about running, and now he talks about boxing. And of course, what we think about when we think about boxing is the sport of boxing that we know, with padded gloves. That was not their boxing. In the Isthmian Games, boxing involved leather over your forearms and part of your hand with the fingers exposed, and it was simply a fist fight. It was brutal. Our sport of boxing is very brutal. This was even more brutal. And Paul says, I have a purpose in my training. I'm like a boxer, but I'm not just swinging in the air, missing everything. I'm not just shadow boxing. I have a purpose. And his purpose was not to clobber other people. It's interesting that it says, I discipline my body. Your Bible may say, I buffet my body. The world word literally means to bruise his own body. So the picture here is of him being a boxer, but the boxing isn't for the other guy, it's for himself. Now, he's not suggesting that self-mutilation and damaging your own body is a positive thing. He's using this as a word picture. He's using figurative language to help us understand how intense this thing has to be. He says, I bruise my body, I do what it takes, I give up what I have to give up in order to be effective. I remember years ago when John Elway was the quarterback of the Denver Broncos, that when he first came to the Denver Broncos, he signed a contract. And on his contract, he had to agree with his signature that he would not snow ski. Think about that. He lived in Denver every day after the football season was over, for several months, he was not officially working out as a team member. And he would look up at those mountains and he would see the snow and he'd probably think, man, would I love to go skiing. But he couldn't. Why not? Because he'd signed a contract saying he would not ski. Those who own the organization, the leaders in the organization, knows that bad things can happen to people when they go snow skiing. If Elway would have ruined his knees, would have broken a leg, it could have been the end of his career. John Elway understood that, and he lived with that. I don't know if after he retired, if he started skiing or not, but the point is, using our freedom to be a slave means we have to say no to some things because we have some bigger goals in mind. And in reality, we need to echo the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." So what does that look like in our world? We've talked about what it looked like in Paul's world, ministering to Jews and Gentiles. We talked about what it looked like in Hudson Taylor's world, reaching people in China. But what's it look like in our world? How can we build bridges instead of walls in reaching people for Christ, a responsibility that all of us have? When Betty and I first got married, I went to work for a manufacturing company in Denver. I was planning to work there 1 or 2 years, and I ended up working there over 13. When I first went there, I began working with a man named Art. And it became obvious very quickly that Art didn't know Jesus. He was a likable sort of guy. We had some good conversations, but he didn't know Jesus. And so over the course of time, I began to ask him questions and find out more about his family and about his life and his extended family and his house and all different kinds of things. And eventually we got around to talking about spiritual things. And when I brought up the subject of Jesus, it became very apparent he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Later on, he told me one reason why, perhaps the main reason why. It's because of the way he'd been treated by a Christian. There was a Christian, a believer, who worked at the same manufacturing company in quality control, and there was a day when at work, he cornered Art, and in a very real sense, just gave him the full gospel as best as he could at that moment, and walked away. And the man was arrogant. If you would have seen him, you would have seen a sense of pride in his eyes on a regular basis. It's interesting, that man never wanted to use his own time to talk to people about Jesus. He was the first man lined up at the clock at the end of the day so he could get out of there. He wasn't interested in Art. He wasn't interested in people. He wasn't interested in my friend Art, I need to say. He wasn't interested in people. He was just interested in somehow spitting out what he thought he needed to spit out. He was more interested in speaking than he was interested in being heard. And I suppose he went home some of those days thinking he'd served Christ well. I can tell you, in that context, he did more harm than good. Because Art wanted nothing to do with Christianity that looked anything like that. Art actually never thought the man cared. Caring about people. That's what we're all called to do, and that's the whole context of what Paul's talking about here. This isn't simply a matter of somehow being sure you say the gospel to people. Make sure the message gets out. That's important, but it's not all important. Caring about people has to be part of that picture. That's what Jesus modeled when he dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well, and that's what we need to model in order to reach people, or we will be setting up walls instead of bridges. Sometimes when we talk about the need to share our faith, we get so tied up in knots because we've tried this confrontational, in-your-face approach, and that seldom works, to the point where we just give up. But the context of what Paul's talking about here is a context where you think about people, and you think, how can I build bridges to these people, and how can I spend time with these people, and how can I love these people, and how can I be available to get to know them better and ask them questions. Pastor Brian Clark in Lincoln Berean encourages the people in his church to build connections with other people, neighbors, friends, co-workers, and spend time with them, but don't begin by a gospel presentation. Begin by loving them. Begin by caring for them. Let them know that they're loved for and cared, and that you care enough about their environment to try to figure it out. How can I reach them? How can I build bridges? He encourages them, Pastor Brian does, he encourages them to say, ask 20 questions and really listen. And in the course of asking 20 questions, almost without fail, some type of spiritual issue will come up to where it's a natural progression into the ability to share about Jesus. That's the context that Paul's talking about. Not building walls, but building bridges. So my question to you today is, what bridges does God want you to build in the lives of people that you know that need Jesus? True freedom says, how can I be a slave? How can I serve this person? How can I care about this person? How can I meet this person's need? And you know, that's something we can all do. We can all do that. We can love people. For Christ's sake, we can ask questions for the glory of Christ. Caring about people, really caring about who they are and where they're coming from. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. Let's pray. Father, we just admit that every one of us in this room has struggled with how to share Jesus with others. I think we all want to. Deep in our hearts, we want to. You've radically changed our lives, and we want to share the amazing joy of knowing you and of having sins forgiven and having heaven guaranteed and having someone to turn to in the midst of difficulties. But Lord, we just admit sometimes we're not sure where to begin. I pray, Lord, that you would lay upon the hearts of each one of us ways that we can build bridges to people, connect with people. Lord, I know you've placed Betty and me in a running club, and we're trying to just get to know some of these people. We don't know them very well at all. We're just beginning to ask questions. We don't know what this journey looks like, but Lord, I pray that you would just work in hearts, that we would be able to share the love of Christ in that setting and in other ways as well, to our neighbors and to our friends. Pray the same for the rest of these dear people here today. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being part of what you've called the church to be about, making disciples. But you've given us the privilege of knowing you and of serving you. That you've set us free so that we can be free to serve others for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.